Have you ever noticed that most of the godly leaders we meet in the Bible have killed someone? I'll ask that again. Have you ever noticed that most of the godly leaders we meet in the Bible have killed someone? In some cases, they've killed a lot of people. Think about Abraham. Abraham went to battle with five kings in Genesis 14 and undoubtedly inflicted many casualties in the process as he rescued Lot. Moses killed a tyrannical, oppressive slave master in Egypt as a kind of prelude to God's judgment on Pharaoh. Moses was involved in several other battles. The Levites did the same thing. The Levites killed 3,000 idolaters in one day and were rewarded with the priesthood for their efforts. Phinehas, same thing. He killed a bunch of idolaters in Israel and was rewarded with priestly office. Joshua, Moses' successor, killed an untold number of wicked men in the numerous battles he fought. His whole life's mission was to kill Canaanites so Israel could take possession of the promised land. Caleb, Joshua's close associate, likewise slew many men in holy warfare. Virtually all of the judges engaged in righteous violence, slaughtering the wicked, defeating the enemies who were oppressing God's people. In the book of Judges, Barak obviously killed people in his righteous warfare. Boaz, in the book of Ruth, is called a mighty man of valor or a mighty warrior. You don't get titles like that unless you shed the blood of the enemy on the battlefield. We've already seen in 1 Samuel that Jonathan has killed many Philistines. A couple chapters ago, Samuel, the prophet, hacked King Agag to pieces. And of course, David, a man after God's own heart, will rack up a lot of kills over the course of this book, starting here in this chapter with Goliath. Solomon, his son, will also. David's dying words to Solomon are, be a man. And basically what he means by that is, kill the enemies of the throne. Knock off your enemies, those who would subvert your rule. I could keep going with this, but you get the picture. Biblical leaders were not soft, effeminate men. They were courageous, even dangerous men. Men who practiced self-control, men who were disciplined, men with a deep sense of responsibility, men with a deep sense of duty, men capable of doing hard and difficult things. Many times we see a failure to exercise justified violence, a failure to exercise holy violence on the part of God's people, bring about the judgment of God because they didn't exercise violence when they should have. God judges them. Starting with Adam. Adam in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. He should have guarded the garden from the satanic serpent. And then when the serpent began to deceive his wife, breathing out lies, he should have crushed the serpent's head. What does he do? Instead of going to war with the serpent, he stands by passively watching as the serpent deceives his wife. Adam was a pacifist when he should have gone to war. He was effeminate when he should have done his duty and done the hard thing and crushed the serpent's head. The Israelites had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Why? Because they were afraid. They were afraid to fight the giants in the land. They were afraid of exercising holy violence against these enemies of God, and so they were doomed to wander in the wilderness for a whole generation. We've already seen in 1 Samuel how Saul was passive at times, passive and indecisive. Saul lost his dynasty because he refused to utterly destroy the Amalekites. He refused to utterly annihilate the Amalekites as God had commanded. Many times the Israelites failed to fight when they should have fought, and this brought about God's judgment. Yes, for sure, there is a lot of unrighteous violence, a lot of wicked violence in the Bible. Undoubtedly, in a fallen world, there's a lot of wicked violence all around us today. There's no doubt about that, and we must reject it. But there's also a place for righteous violence, for justified violence, even for holy violence. Sometimes violence is the answer. When you're facing a Saladin or a Hitler or a Goliath, violence becomes necessary. For most of history, especially ancient history, violence was a constant part of life. The kings would go out to war every spring. Violence was a part of life. The high degree of peace that we modern Americans have enjoyed, obviously we've had our wars, but the high degree of peace that most Americans have been able to enjoy in the modern world is a great blessing.
and it should not be taken for granted. Even in our own nation's history, it's pretty unique. Think about our nation's history. Every 4th of July, we celebrate our nation's triumph in a violent and bloody conflict with a tyrannical government. The early Americans had a saying, when the ballot box and the soap box fail, there's the cartridge box. That's why we had the Second Amendment. 10 American presidents, at least, have killed someone, or in some cases, these presidents killed many people, from George Washington, who fought in numerous battles, to Andrew Jackson, who had over 100 duels in his lifetime, to Grover Cleveland, who was a sheriff, to George H.W. Bush, who was a naval aviator and flew bombing missions in the Pacific. In a fallen world, we want to avoid violence whenever we can. It's always and only a last resort, but sometimes violence is necessary. And 1 Samuel 17 is one of those cases where violence was justified, where it was necessary. Now, I want to set up how we understand this story. This is a layered story, and we're going to look at this over the course of 2 weeks because there is so much here. But it is a layered story. David is a model for Christians, perhaps you could say especially Christian men, of how to live a faithful life. He's a man after God's own heart. That means he's a warrior after God's own heart. David shows us what it means to be a man of God. David is also a type. He is a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. We use that word type to describe one who pictures the Savior who is to come. David is included in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, so he's obviously an example for us to imitate his life of faith. And David is obviously also the greatest Christ figure we have in the entire of the Old Testament scriptures, in the entirety of the Old Testament. We can ask that question, where do we find ourselves in this story? Where do we find ourselves in the story of David and Goliath? Think about it this way. David fights Goliath on behalf of Israel. He is their champion. He is their representative. He represents Israel when he goes to battle. All of Israel is contained in David. He is their representative, and that is a picture of Jesus as our representative. Jesus contains us in himself. We are in him when he goes to fight Satan on our behalf. And you could say that really, in that sense, our job is to cheer Jesus on. That's what a worship service is all about. We sing praises to our champion. We cheer on the one who wins the battle for us, who has engaged in combat and fought on our behalf. We cheer him on. We sing his praises. That's our role. We're spectators watching him do his work in the battle. We're cheerleaders. There's going to be songs sung about David after he defeats Goliath. The people are going to sing songs to him and about him. That's what we do when we gather for worship. We gather to sing songs to and about our champion, the Lord Jesus Christ. David shared his victory with his people. Jesus shares his victory with us. That's our hope. Once David strikes the decisive blow, the Philistines are on the run. And what happens? The other Israelites follow David's lead in pursuing them and fighting them. That's also how we can find ourselves in this story, following the lead of our champion. He's won the decisive victory, and now we follow him into battle. We can find ourselves in the story in that kind of way. That's what's foundational. David is a Christ figure. But because we are in union with Christ, and we are to become like him more and more, we can say something else here. If David points us to Jesus, then David is most certainly an example for us to follow, an example for us to imitate. Because if David points us to Jesus, then becoming more like David means becoming more like Jesus. If we tell people, you're not David, don't be a David, and there is a rather famous pastor who told his congregation that just a few years ago and got a lot of attention for it. He said, you're not David. Don't be a David. If we say that, what we're really telling people is, don't be like Jesus. Because David is like Jesus. He points us to Jesus. If you say, don't be like David, you're saying, don't be like Jesus, and that's nonsense. We most assuredly should imitate David. We should imitate his faith. David is a model of skill and courage. He is a model for us to emulate. We may not have physical fights the way that David did. We may not have physical battles in the way David did, but we are certainly called to fight. And we can model ourselves after David. He is a model for us. Imagine a kid trying to learn how to shoot a basketball, and Steph Curry shows up at the gym and says, hey, I'll teach you. No one would think it's legalistic for Steph Curry to say, do as I do, shoot the way I shoot. I mean, Curry knows more about shooting a basketball than anyone. It would be a privilege to be taught by him, to be able to imitate his shooting and to have him as a model for shooting a basketball. That's what we have with David. He's kind of the Steph Curry of kings and warriors, you might say. It is a privilege to learn the life of faith and to learn the life of spiritual warfare from him, to sit at his feet, to learn from his expertise, to absorb lessons from him, to imitate his ways, to imitate his faith. It's a great privilege. You should want to be like David the same way a young basketball player would want to be like Steph Curry. He's the model. He's the one we should imitate. He's the pattern. Now, that's the big picture here. That's what's going on. That's how we use this story in a big picture kind of way. But we really need to dig into the details here because there is so much. There's so much here for us to see and to benefit from. At the beginning of the chapter, the Philistines have gathered for battle against the Israelites. They've encroached into Philistine territory. They're in Judah's territory. You got the Philistine camp on one side of the valley of Elah and the Israelites on the other side of the valley. And so you got the battle armies camped there, but there's really no fighting just yet, or at most there are small skirmishes, not a full-scale battle. And so Goliath, a giant from Gath, a Philistine giant, comes forward with a proposal. Let's have two champions fight in single combat, winner take all. The loser is enslaved to the winner. That's Goliath's proposal. When we're introduced to Goliath, we are given his vital stats, you know, how before a boxing match, you'll get all the key data on each of the boxers. Here's his height and his weight and his reach. We're given all this data about Goliath, his vital stats. He's 6 cubits and a span. That means he's about 10 feet tall, so about as tall as a basketball goal. He's covered in armor that weighs about 160 pounds. He's got these massive weapons, a massive javelin and spear and sword, along with a shield. And in verses 8 through 11, we find him trash-talking the Israelites. He's taunting them. He's mocking them. He's saying, why don't you send somebody out to fight me? He's making fun of them. They're losers. They're cowards in his sight. He says, I defy the armies of Israel. He's insulting them. In verse 11, we find that Saul and the other Israelites are fearful. They're dismayed. They are full of fear. Saul is the real disappointment here. Saul is the one who should step up. Remember, Israel chose Saul to be king so he could be their champion, so they would have someone to fight their battles for them. That's what they said back in chapter 8. We want a king like the nations, someone who can fight our battles for us. We know that one-on-one, champion-on-champion warfare is a thing. We want somebody who can fight our battles for us. And we choose Saul to be that man. But Saul's not stepping up. He's not going to fight Goliath. And think about this. Not just was Saul chosen to fight their battles for them. We're also told when we first meet Saul that Saul was a head taller than anyone else in Israel. He was a kind of Israelite giant himself. But he's too afraid to fight the Philistine giant. Goliath says, choose a man from among yourselves. That is the exact language used in chapter 8, verse 18, and chapter 12, verse 13 for Saul. He is the man they've already chosen for themselves. But he refuses to step forward and fight Goliath. Verse 12, Jesse sends David to check up on his brothers in the war camp. Jesse at this point is an old man. David is his youngest son. And Jesse wants a report. He's got his three oldest sons there in Saul's battle camp. Jesse wants a report, so he sends David on this errand. Verse 15 makes it sound as if perhaps David would repeatedly move back and forth between his father's house, where he watched the sheep, and the battle camp so he could give these reports. We find, too, that Goliath's taunting went on for 40 days. For 40 days, every morning and evening, according to verse 16, he would taunt the Israelites. Think about that, 40 days. A block of 40, any time period of 40 in the Bible is a period of testing. Think of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years or Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days. It's a period of testing. This is a period of testing for Saul and his men, and they are failing the test. Apparently, towards the end of this 40 days, David paid his brothers a visit. He left his sheep with a keeper, and he took his brothers some cheese and crackers, some cheese and bread.
David still, you'll note, is really nothing more than an errand boy in the view of his father, really in the view of his family, nothing more than just a messenger boy. And on this day, the armies are all lined up, according to verse 21. David comes up, he greets his brothers, he hears Goliath's taunts, and he sees that no Israelite man will stand up to Goliath. Verse 24 stresses again how fearful the men of Israel were, how full of fear they are. David hears in verse 25 that if any Israelite man is willing to face and fight and kill Goliath, the king will enrich that man and exempt that man's family from taxes and give him his daughter's hand in marriage. Quite an incentive package if somebody's willing to go into battle on behalf of the army. Saul's not going to fight Goliath, but he has offered quite an incentive to any man who will. But so far, there are no takers, no one who wants these great benefits. In verse 26, David asks the men why something isn't being done about this reproach upon Israel. You've got this uncircumcised Philistine who is defying the armies of God. He's defying God and his people, God and his army. Why isn't something being done about this reproach? David cannot understand why the Israelite soldiers are putting up with this. Goliath is blaspheming God and mocking them, and none of the Israelites are doing anything about it. David is offended by Goliath's blasphemies, as he should be. This public blasphemy angers him, as it should. He has a zeal for the Lord, and so this blasphemy offends him. He's offended not because he's thin-skinned. He's offended not because he's a snowflake. It's not personal. He is offended, and it is a righteous response on David's part because he has a zeal for God's name and a zeal for God's glory and a zeal for God to display his glory and a zeal for God to be honored as the God above all gods, as the true God and the living God. I'm sure you're all familiar with the opening ceremony of the Olympics just a few weeks ago. Obviously, it was a very blasphemous opening ceremony directed especially at the Christian faith, blaspheming our God. Those Olympic opening ceremonies made a mockery of Jesus and the church and the Lord's Supper. They took the most central symbol of our faith and they perverted it in a highly sexualized kind of way. And after that happened, I heard some Christians who really downplayed it. They said, oh, we don't need to be offended by that. You know, we Christians shouldn't be offended by things like this. And besides that, it's just art. I would say, actually, it is entirely right and appropriate to be offended by that opening ceremony at the Olympics. It is entirely right to be offended by public desecrations of the Christian faith, public blasphemies against our God, displays of neo-paganism that blaspheme our God and pervert his sexual design should offend us, not because we're thin-skinned, not because we're snowflakes, but because we are concerned about God's honor. We have a zeal for God's glory, even God's public glory. Obviously, we know it's bad for the people who show contempt for the true and living God. What are they doing? They're storing up wrath for themselves unless they repent. And we should want them to repent, and we should want them to find forgiveness. People who embrace idolatry and sexual perversity are miserable. They dehumanize themselves, and they're headed for the lake of fire. And so obviously we want to see them turned from those things. But more than that, like David, we should grieve when our God is blasphemed in public. We need to understand there will never be a religiously neutral public space. And so if you take the God of the Bible, the Trinity, out of the public square, what's going to happen? You don't get a neutral public square. You don't even really get a pluralistic public square. What happens is idols rush in to fill the void. And that's what we're seeing in our culture. That's what's happened in Western civilization. That's what the Olympic opening ceremony was all about. There is no neutrality. The true God was mocked there. False gods were celebrated. It was not a neutral event. The true God was mocked. Idols were celebrated. It's always going to be one or the other. The public square of modern Western nations cannot be neutral any more than the Valley of Elah was a neutral space between Israel and the Philistines. It was not a neutral space. No, Goliath's blasphemous taunts filled that space. And the Israelites, in their weakness and cowardice, allowed it to happen.
These reproaches against God fell on them as well. They were being mocked right along with their God. And no one had the courage to stand up for truth and for the true God until David decided he'd had enough, he'd heard enough, something must be done. David wants to end it. He wants to end the blasphemies. He wants God to be acknowledged as the true God. Now, for David to do this, we find out very quickly he has to overcome obstacles among his own people first. In verse 28, his oldest brother, Eliab, chastises him and really makes a false accusation against him. He says, "Why did you come here?" You know, he's talking to his little brother here. Who'd you leave those few sheep with in the wilderness? Kind of belittling David's role as a shepherd. He says, "I know your pride. I know the evil of your heart." This is probably jealousy talking, since David got anointed and he didn't. But he's accusing David of some pretty serious things here. And he says, "You've just come here to watch the battle." Eliab says, "You're prideful, you're evil, you're just here to watch, you're just here to watch others fight," which just turns out to be very ridiculous, ridiculous charge. David defends himself in verse 29. He says, "What have I done wrong? Is there any cause for this?" And David continues to ask around, why isn't anything being done about Goliath's blasphemy? And finally, word gets to Saul, and so Saul sends for him, and David comes before Saul, and he says, "Let no man's heart fail because of Goliath. Your servant will go fight the Philistine." He volunteers for the battle. The smallest guy out there on the battlefield says, "I'll do it. I'll take on the giant." Verse 33, Saul points out the obvious. You can't go fight the Philistine. You're a youth. He's an experienced man of war. You're young and small. He's big and strong. He's got a whole lot more experience in battle than you do. But then David gives his resume. Verse 34, again, note that, remember that Eliab had looked down on David as a mere shepherd, sort of mocking that. But actually, we find here as David gives his credentials, why he should be the one to fight Goliath, we find that shepherding will prove to be the perfect preparation for battle. David says to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or bear would come and take a lamb out of the flock, I would go after it, strike it, and deliver the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it." Here David is describing how he would save his sheep and kill these wild animals with his bare hands. He says, "Your servant has killed both the lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, one of these beasts I've killed, seeing that he has defied the armies of the living God." David says, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." He delivered me from the paws of these wild animals. He will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. Note that David gives the Lord all the credit. Obviously, David had skills, but David also gives all the credit to God. All the glory for what he has done goes to God. David has proven himself in combat with wild animals, and so he can defeat the giant Philistine as well. God gave him strength to save his sheep from wild beasts, and he can do it again. God can give him strength to defeat the Philistine, this beastly Philistine. Think about this. If David has subdued wild animals of this sort, that means he's like another Adam. He's a son of Adam, a second Adam, because remember, the first Adam had dominion over the beasts of the field. Well, David is another Adam. He's got dominion over the beasts of the field. God is with him and has strengthened him for this, and so he can defeat the Philistine. He's utterly confident. Well, Saul really doesn't have a good alternative. And so he says to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Saul really has no choice here, but it's as if he pushes all his chips into the center of the table, and he bets everything on David. He's got to take this risk because he's got no other option. No one else has come forward in 40 days. We don't know Saul's thinking here. Maybe he just thinks David is expendable, and nobody's going to really abide by the terms of the bargain anyway, so I can give David up in this way and sacrifice him in this way. Or maybe he thinks David's really got a shot at winning the battle. We're not told that. But Saul takes this risk. He really has no alternative. Saul wants to outfit David for battle, and so Saul gives David his armor, but David rejects it. It's assumed, of course, that the armor is too big because Saul was tall and David is still young. But what David actually says is, "This armor is untested. I haven't tested it. I'm not used to it, so I can't use it." Instead, David takes his shepherd's staff. He chooses five smooth stones from the brook. He puts them in his bag, and he takes his sling. And you understand, the sling was a real weapon. In the book of Judges, in chapter 16, there's some men of the tribe of Benjamin who are very skilled with the sling. It says they could sling a stone at great distance and with tremendous accuracy, within a hair's breadth of their target. And the stones that were used were not just tiny little pebbles. These are like tennis ball or even softball-sized stones, according to archaeologists who have found some of these. And so they could do real damage. So David gets five stones. He doesn't get five stones because he thinks he might miss. He gets five stones because, as we'll see later, Goliath has four giant brothers. That's why David takes five stones. Goliath has four brothers, and David is ready to take out all five of the giants from Gath if given the opportunity. Verse 42, we come to the showdown. You've got mighty Goliath the giant covered in armor with an array of impressive weapons. And you've got young David, ruddy and handsome, armed with nothing more than a staff, sling, and stones. As they come together, Goliath taunts him, a little more trash talk right before the fight. He says, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? Goliath curses David in the name of his gods. He says, I'll feed your flesh to the birds. That's one of the curses of the covenant. David responds in verse 45, you come to me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. He comes in the name of God. David goes on, he says, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. I will strike you and take your head from you, and I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air. In other words, the curse of the covenant will fall upon you so that all the earth may know, David says, so all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. David is motivated by the glory of God. He has a zeal for God's honor. He wants all the earth to know there is a God in Israel. He says, so all will know that God does not save with sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's. Well, what happens next? You've had 48 verses of build-up with anticipation rising. What's going to happen in this showdown between two champions? The battle lasts all of one verse. It's over as quickly as it begins. David charges the Philistine, and as he does so, he takes a stone and he slings it, and it strikes Goliath in the head, and it sinks down into his forehead, killing him, and he falls on his face to the earth. And so we're told David prevailed over the Philistine. He runs up to Goliath's dead body. He takes the giant's sword and he hacks his head off just as he said he would. And when the Philistines see this, when they see, presumably, David holding Goliath's severed head, they flee. See, Satan and the sons of Satan never keep their promise. They never keep their bargains. They don't surrender and become slaves to the Israelites right there. Instead, they flee. And the Israelites begin to pursue them. The Israelite army now kicks it in gear and chases after the Philistines. And all along the way, as the Philistines retreat back to their town of Ekron, we're told that many Philistines were wounded and fell along the way. And so the Israelites plundered the Philistines. It was a great victory for Israel that day. And then we're told what David did. He took Goliath's severed head to Jerusalem. We'll talk about that some next week. And he takes Goliath's armor and puts it in his own tent. Again, we'll look at some of the details here next week that will fill in our understanding of this story further. But come back to where we started. I said this is a layered story. And the foundational layer is typological. How this story points us to Jesus. David is a type of Christ. This story foreshadows what Jesus will do. Think about this. David says, I come in the name of the Lord as he rushes into battle. That's a battle declaration, a declaration of war. He's going to use those words again in Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The crowds are going to use those words on Palm Sunday when Jesus enters into Jerusalem for his climactic battle with Satan. Those words, I come in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Those words are a declaration of war. They were for David and they were for Jesus who comes after him. To come in the name of the Lord is to come prepared for battle. It's to come to do battle in the name of the Lord with a great enemy. But who is that enemy exactly? Well, consider this. The word that's used here to describe Goliath's armor is the word for scales. English translations always hide this from us, but it's the word for scales, like scales of a fish or like the scales of a snake. You know, when the Holy Spirit inspires these historical accounts, he knows what he's doing, and he gives us some really nice touches that if we can notice these things, that, you know, they're more than just interesting little details. They unlock the whole meaning of the story for us. Goliath is covered in scales. That's how he's described. He's covered in scales. His armor is scaly. Think about this. Goliath has invoked the name of his god, and that would be most likely Dagon. Dagon was the Philistine god, also known as the fish god, symbolized by a fish, or actually by a fish-man hybrid. You can search for pictures of Dagon, and you will see it's a fish-man hybrid. So Goliath is covered in scales like a fish, like his god Dagon. We've already met Dagon in 1 Samuel. Think back to chapter 5 when the Philistines captured Yahweh's throne and they thought this was a great victory. They captured the Ark of the Covenant, and what did they do? They took it into Dagon's temple and they set it up as if Yahweh was inferior to Dagon. Dagon is the superior God, and so Yahweh will pay homage to Dagon. But when they came back into the temple the next morning, Dagon had fallen over on his face. The statue of Dagon had fallen over on his face. Just like Goliath falls on his face here. As Dagon, so Goliath. As his god, so his warrior. Well, they set Dagon up again. And then the next day they came, and Dagon had fallen over once again, and this time his head broke off. They came in, and the statue of their god had a severed head, just like Goliath's head is severed here. Yahweh's already defeated Dagon. Of course David can defeat Goliath, because David is Yahweh's servant and Goliath is Dagon's servant. See, what this story really is, and this is so important to understand, this story is a battle of the gods. It is not really a story about physical violence. I know that's where I started because I wanted to make a point. But it's not really about physical violence. It is about spiritual violence. It's not so much about Israelites versus Philistines, this army versus that army. It is about spiritual warfare. It's about the battle of the gods. It's not really David versus Goliath. It's Yahweh versus Dagon. They both invoke the name of their gods. They both understand this. David says the battle belongs to the Lord. David was stronger than Goliath. The little young guy was stronger than the great giant. Why? Because his God was stronger. Because Yahweh is stronger than Dagon. Goliath was a strong man, but David is stronger still because Yahweh is on his side. I started out this morning talking about physical violence, and yes, sometimes physical violence is necessary. Sometimes. That's clear. But you know what is always necessary? Absolutely always. Spiritual violence. Spiritual violence is always absolutely necessary. Thankfully, most of us will never have to use physical violence. We can get through life without that, thankfully. But all of us are called to spiritual violence, to spiritual warfare. We're all involved in this spiritual battle. And we're called to spiritual violence, to topple the false gods, to topple the idols, to overthrow their influence. We are all involved in the battle of the gods. As Paul says, we wrestle not with flesh and blood. We wrestle with principalities and powers. And how do we do this? We have to seek to put sin to death in our own lives, because sin in your life, that is where Satan has his foothold. That's where the demons have territory in your life. You have to put sin to death. You drive the demonic and the satanic out of your own life. You have to fight back against Satan's temptations. You have to seek to free others from bondage to demonic darkness. We fight spiritual enemies in a spiritual war with spiritual weapons. Our five smooth stones are prayer and preaching and psalms and service and sacrifice. Those are the five smooth stones we bring into the battle. We can go one step further. Again, we've seen Goliath is covered in scaly armor. Fish have scales, but you know what else has scales? Snakes, serpents. have scales. And again, it's the same word you would use to describe the scales of a snake. Goliath, covered in his scaly armor, is a giant serpent. We might even say he's a kind of dragon. He's an image of the devil. He is a Satan figure, just as David is a Christ figure. And so the battle here is really the war of the seeds that was set up in Genesis 3:15, where it's the seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman. And the seed of the woman, the promised Messiah, will come and crush the serpent's head. That is exactly what happens here. This is an installment, a down payment on the ultimate fulfillment of that promise made in Genesis 3:15. Some of this will come back and I'll fill in next week, but just consider a few links here. Did you notice what happened to the Philistines after Goliath was beheaded? The Philistines were driven back to the town of Ekron. That's one of the five Philistine cities. And do you know who the god of these five Philistine cities was? They had the god Dagon. Of course, they had other gods as well, but especially the god of Ekron. The god of Ekron was Beelzebub. Yes, the Lord of the Flies, a name given to Satan in the New Testament. Beelzebub. Consider this also. We don't know a whole lot about where these giants came from, but consider this. When the Israelites moved in to conquer the land of Canaan, the promised land, it was filled with giants. And they defeated a lot of those giants, but they didn't exterminate all of them. In Joshua chapter 11, Joshua drives the remaining giants out. And you know where they're driven to? They are driven to the Philistine cities, Philistine towns like Gath. Okay? Possibly like Ekron. That's not mentioned in Joshua 11. But like Gath. It's Goliath of Gath. This is where he comes from. But what you see is these Philistine towns are all linked. Their way of life, their religion, their gods are all linked. There is a link between the giants and the gods of the Philistines, a link between Goliath and Beelzebub. Now, think about our gospel lesson this morning from Luke chapter 11. Jesus casts out a demon that was afflicting a man's speech, and the Pharisees, out of jealousy, out of envy, they say, this must be a trick. They say, Jesus must be casting out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. This is totally illogical, and Jesus points this out. He says, if Satan drives out Satan, if you're pitting Satan against himself in that way, that means you have a house divided, and a house divided against itself cannot stand. The Pharisees accusing Jesus of doing exorcisms by the power of Satan would be like accusing David of actually being on the Philistine side when he defeats Goliath. It's nonsense. It's a ridiculous charge. Jesus then goes on to give a parable to explain what's happening, and the parable is an obvious echo of the David and Goliath story. He's obviously talking about Satan here, and his battle against Satan, his exorcism. He says, there is a strong man. So think Goliath. That's the strong man, okay? There's a strong man, and that strong man is fully armed. Again, think of Goliath's armor. In this parable, Jesus tells you have a strong man, and the strong man is fully armed, and he is secure. But when one stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, like David did Goliath, Jesus said, then he takes from him his armor, the armor he trusted in, and he takes his plunder. That's what David does. He takes Goliath's armor, and the Israelites plunder Goliath's people. What Jesus says he will do to Satan in that parable in Luke chapter 11 is exactly what David did to Goliath. David took his armor, that armor that the Goliath had trusted in. He takes it and even puts it in his own tent to show he's got possession of it now. And then the Israelites, David's people, plundered the Philistines. They took plunder from the Philistines. That is exactly what Jesus says will happen in the parable. There's obviously a match. We were supposed to understand David versus Goliath as a picture of Jesus versus Satan. Colossians chapter 2 teaches the same thing. Colossians 2 says that when Jesus defeated Satan on the cross, it says he disarmed the demonic rulers and authorities. He stripped them of their armor and their weapons. He put them to open shame by triumphing over them. That's how Colossians 2 describes Jesus defeating Satan. Well, obviously, that's exactly what David did to Goliath. David disarmed Goliath. He stripped him of his armor and of his weapons. He shamed him. Everything David does to Goliath is a preview of what Jesus would do to Satan and to Satan's army of demons. David crushed Goliath's head. That's what Jesus does to Satan. Jesus is the ultimate giant killer, the serpent slayer, the Satan destroyer. He has chopped off the serpent's head. He has taken his armor away. He has brought him to shame. And now he is plundering Satan's kingdom. And that's what we are. We are plunder, you and me, we are plunder that Jesus has rescued from Satan's kingdom of darkness and brought into his own kingdom of light.
Let me close with this. I talked about David as an example as well. We need to understand that. That's the other layer here. How can David help us in our day-to-day battle with sin, our day-to-day battles with life, to live faithfully and wisely and courageously as God wants us to? Where do we get the confidence to do that? Well, where did David get his confidence? Where did he get his confidence to face Goliath when no other Israelite would? Certainly, you could say there is a sense in which David got his confidence from his competence and his skills that he had developed. He knew what to do with a slingshot. He was pretty good with a slingshot. That's certainly part of it. I don't want to deny that. That's a reality. But there's something much deeper here. David's confidence is based in the Lord. It's rooted in the Lord and in his promises. G.K. Chesterton once said, "I am not afraid of opposition. My God is a God of battles. I'm not afraid of the battle because my God is the God of battles." Exodus tells us the Lord is a warrior. We don't need to be afraid of the battle because our God is a fighter. He is a warrior. David knew the promise of Genesis 3:15. He knew that all of history was about the unfolding of this promise. All of history is about this warfare between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And he knew that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And of course, he knew the ultimate fulfiller of that promise was still to come. But he knew this is the pattern of history. This is what God is doing in history. David looked at that promise. The promise of Genesis 3:15 of the skull-crushing Savior to come. He looked at that promise, and here he's clinging to that promise as he goes into battle. He's drawing confidence from that promise as he charges Goliath. This is what I would say to you. If you want to have Davidic-type confidence, if you want to live with the kind of courageous faith, if you want to be a man after God's own heart, a warrior after God's own heart like David, if you want to be like David, you got to look not just to David, but to what David was looking at himself. If you want to be like David, you have to look at what David is looking at when he fights. Don't just look at David. Look at what David is looking at. Look at the promises God has given to you. David is a warrior after God's own heart because his heart rests in God's word. Everyone else feared Goliath. David feared God. He feared God because he knew the word of God and he knew the promises of God. To be like David, you have to have David's faith. And that is a faith rooted in God's promises, is a faith directed to the seed of the woman, away from yourself and to the one God has sent. You see this when David refers to Goliath as uncircumcised. You might think, what does circumcision have to do with this battle? Why is that brought into it? It's the uncircumcised Goliath versus Israel as the army of the Lord. That's the contrast David sets up. What David is getting at is this. It's all about identity. Goliath does not have the sign of the seed promise. He's not circumcised. David does have the sign of the seed promise. See, the reference to circumcision is about identity, and it's about that promise. It's about who belongs to God, who is on God's side, who is part of the seed family, and who has the promises of God. See, the issue here is not just who are you fighting for. You know, are you fighting for Dagon, or are you fighting for Yahweh, are you fighting for Beelzebub, or are you fighting for the Lord? That's a question, but that's not the main question here. It's not who are you fighting for. The main question here is who's fighting for you. That's the main question. It's not so much that we can go fight for God, it's that God fights for us. God fights for you and God fights through you. David does not expect God to work without him. He knows he's got to do something. Nor will David try to do the work without God, as if his own strength could bring him the victory. No, he expects God to work in him and through him. David is a trust God and keep your powder dry kind of man.
Trust God and then do your work. Trust God as you do the work. Trust God to work through the work you're doing. David knows that God is with him and in him and for him, and that's what matters, and that's why he has confidence. And you can live with that same giant-killing confidence. We can have confidence in our lives for the exact same reasons and in the exact same way, because God is with us, God is for us, and God is in us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.